All right, guys, today we have the privilege here returning to the Word of God together to study. Today is one of my favorite passages in all of the Scriptures. At the end of Acts chapter 2, it's different than many passages that people would probably say is one of their favorites. It doesn't explain any particularly deep theological truth or doctrine. It's not one of those passages that's just superbly uplifting that you want to put on a bumper sticker or have it tattooed on your forearm or something. It's not like that. On their face, these verses that we're going to look at today are really not that poetic. They don't appear to be that profound. In fact, they don't command anything of us. And in a lot of ways, they're not that personal. They're more historical. So a few verses that Luke writes here in the book of Acts that just record the history about the life of the very earliest days of the church. They're verses where we read about in Acts chapter 2 that describe the ordinary days directly following the day of Pentecost when the church was born. That passage starts in Acts chapter 2 in verse 42 and goes through the end of the chapter, verse 47. So let's read that here together to start. And we'll talk about it. So, starting in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Lord, I pray you'd help us this morning to see in these verses more than just a ho-hum history, but to see really the blueprint of what our church life should look like, and the blueprint of what our lives individually should look like. Lord, I pray today that you would teach us about how it is that we should be devoted to you, what that looks like in the decisions that we make about our time and our energy. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to know that being devoted to you is really to be devoted to one another, to be devoted to your bride, the church that you've gathered. In your name, I pray, Lord, that this would be glorifying to you, that you would help us to search our hearts, search our minds as we come to a passage like this and see how it is that we stack up against the mirror that's reflecting how we should be. Lord, I pray you'd help us in these things today in Jesus' name. Amen. Kind of, I don't know, giving the conclusion at the beginning of the message today so we can have this truth that overrides everything else that I prepared to talk about with these verses. As ordinary as this brief historical account appears, it's by no means something uninteresting. We should not view it as uninspiring or unimportant. By the example that's left to us here in these few short verses, this is really the premier teaching of what life in the local church should be for every Christian. This is the best, most complete understanding of what life looks like in a church. Yes, these guys, this time, this church was untainted by human tradition, untainted by the corruption, at least for a time, that comes with so many churches. This is what the church was in those earliest days after Pentecost, and it should be for all of us Christians and all, for all churches, the supreme example which we should endeavor to follow. I'll tell you, this is one of my favorite passages because it's given purpose and direction to me personally in the way I've led my family. Although I can't say to what degree success I've had, nonetheless, I've endeavored to model my life after these verses. In recent years, to keep this church on the straight and narrow path of the example of the First Apostolic Church, I've done the same, trying to lead all of you and the church. And as we study the life of the church in these verses, I can't encourage you enough to use this as a mirror by which to examine your life and your family. And if necessary, to adjust your course to pursue this way of life also. I can't commend this to you enough. I said it when we started into the book of Acts that there's some things that are merely historical, some things that are deeply doctrinal. some history that we need to know about how the early churches were started, about the ministries of Peter and about Paul. And some of those provide for us the most pure example of the Christian life. And this for me is probably maybe the premier passage in that way exactly, about the example that's set here before us. Before we start going through phrase by phrase and verse by verse, which tell us about the vital aspects of the church life, I want you to see clearly that there's an overarching theme in the passage, one that gives it all purpose and power. It's not so much a theme as it is a person. The person mentioned in that last verse, verse 47, which says, "And the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved." The Lord is only mentioned there in that verse, but this church is really the church of Jesus Christ, and the life for the Christians who are members of it revolved around the Lord. Understand that this is life in the church is life in Christ. It's life revolving around Jesus. Jesus was the subject of the teaching that the apostles were giving. He's the source of the fellowship that they enjoyed with one another. He's the one remembered and thanked in the breaking of the bread. He's the one to whom they all prayed together. From the very beginning, it was true what Paul wrote about the church in Ephesus. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, Paul says it was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in which the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That's true of that church as it should be of every church that's founded on Christ, with him as the head. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone in whom the church grows into a holy temple of the Lord. This earliest church here in Acts 2 was being built together into a dwelling place for God through the methods that are detailed in these verses. How did it happen? How did they do it? What were they about? This tells us that so that we might replicate it. Do the same in our church and in our life. And Revelation chapter 1, verse 12, very beginning, John begins his revelation. He says that Jesus appeared to him in the midst of seven golden lampstands, like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. And Jesus explained to John there in chapter 1 that those lampstands were the seven churches to whom John should write on his behalf. And starting in chapter 2, Jesus dictated seven letters to John to give to seven different churches. In chapter 2, verse 4, to the first church in Ephesus, he said this, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." You see, this is the threat Jesus made to those who identify themselves as churches, not just in Ephesus, but any church anywhere at any time, for those who abandon their first love and don't continue in the works they did at first. They run the risk of Jesus coming and removing their lampstand from his presence. No longer would Jesus be a part of that church, is the threat that he makes to the first church. A good church in Ephesus, by the way. One which Paul says in his letter to the Ephesians was in many ways a model church that he spent numerous months teaching, preaching in. But yet the threat is the same. Lose your first love, quit doing the things you did at first, and Jesus may come and remove the lampstand. We know that's a threat not just to them, but to us, to every church. And if they don't repent and turn back to what they were supposed to value highly, Jesus would leave and they would no longer be one of his churches. He said something similar later in that same chapter in Revelation 2 to a church in Pergamum. In Revelation 2:14, he said this, "I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." This time, Jesus didn't just threaten that he would come and remove a lampstand, but that he would personally come to them and make war against them with the sword of his mouth if they didn't repent. Does anybody find either of those or both of those threats to be serious? Do you know how few times Jesus says he'll come and make war against people? The church who's guilty of following the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak, is guilty of that. They must repent of those things, but repent of what? What is this Balaam and Balak stuff? You got to go to Numbers 22 to understand the reference to Balaam. You might remember Balaam had a donkey who talked to him. That's the guy. Okay. Numbers 22, what was going on is Balak is the king of Moab at the time when Israel was leaving Egypt in the Exodus. Hundreds of thousands, millions perhaps of Israelites were fleeing from Egypt and traveling around in the desert trying to locate the promised land where God was leading them. And along the way, they were opposed by a few nations, and God was just wiping out other nations in front of them. And the king of Moab, recognizing that he was maybe next, called for Balaam, a prophet of God, and told him, I need you to curse these guys. You're a prophet, and every time you curse somebody, bad things happen. Every time you bless them, good things happen. He was an actual prophet in that way. And Balak said, I'll pay you, curse them. Balaam said, can't do it. He said it three times. Can't do it. Can't do it. Finally, he's come to me. He went to him. On the way that he was there is when the donkey got stopped by the angel of the Lord that the donkey could see, but Balaam couldn't, until the donkey talked to him and said, I can't move, you know? And so, nonetheless, what happened here is Balaam refused to curse Israel because he knew that God was blessing them. However, according to Numbers 31, verse 16, on the advice of Balaam, Balaam suggested this to Balak to have his women, the Moabite women, seduce the Israelite men to sexual immorality as part of the worship of Baal, which they did. The men gave in to that. And the Lord grew angry, and then God began to be the one who opposed the Israelites. You see, this is what John's mentioning in Revelation, or Jesus is telling John about in Revelation 2:14, that Balaam was the one who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. They ultimately ended up getting God to oppose them for this. That's the teaching of Balaam to Balak, was to entice the Israelites to compromise by worshiping Baal through illicit sexual activity and intermarriage with the Moabites. That's what happened. The teaching of Balaam can be summarized in a word: compromise. Compromise. Just as the angel of the Lord blocked Balaam's donkey as he traveled to see Balak, so Jesus will come to the church that compromises with the world and will actually himself go to war with them. Peter mentions Balaam in a different context, in the context of false teachers. Excuse me. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter's writing about false teachers, and he mentions Balaam again in verse 15, 2 Peter 2:15. Peter says that they forsake the right way, they've gone astray, they've followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. The false teachers in the church have led people astray. They've followed the way of compromise taught by Balaam. They've forsaken their first love. See how these are all the same thing? Peter's final assessment of them in 2 Peter 2:21 says this: it would have been better for them if they had never known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. In the end, the judgment for the false teacher who leads a church in compromise, it would be better for him that he never knew the right way than that he should have led people into compromise. There's nothing worse than for a church to find God opposing it. Removing the lampstand, Jesus going to war with them. God's done that before with his covenant people. In chapter 10 of his prophecy, Ezekiel watched as the glory of the Lord departed from the temple, never to return. And why? God says in Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 9, 10 and part of 12, he says, I will give you into the hands of foreigners and execute judgments upon you. You shall fall by the sword, for you have not walked in my statutes, nor obeyed my rules, but have acted according to the rules of the nations that are around you. Why did God's presence leave the temple? Why did God oppose Israel in that day? They compromised with the world around them. They did not follow God's statutes or obey his rules or do what they'd been told. You see the danger of compromise? So the danger of compromise in the church. And from day one, on the day of Pentecost, it's always been the great temptation in the church is to cease from the things that are written here, to stray from those things. It's a temptation for us to figure that it was a fine way for them to start the church, but that sort of stuff would never work for us today, right? We're far too advanced to just gather for some teaching and have fellowship and breaking of the bread and the prayers. We live in the digital age. Everybody has a short attention span and we need to entertain everybody, right? We don't need the scriptures. We've got memes. Zoom can replace fellowship. We don't want too much bread. It has gluten. I don't go to prayer meetings. I never get anything out of those anyway. All of these kinds of thoughts, right? And others. Compromise is the word of the century relative to churches in our culture. If there's any word that I think can describe even evangelical Christianity in our day, it's becoming more and more compromise. What's the big deal? What's the big deal if we have some fresh ideas that aren't according to the example of this church here in Acts chapter 2? Right? What's the big deal? Besides, there's myriads of seminars and books out there to give us all kinds of ideas about how to start, how to maintain, and how to grow the local church. There's even a movement, right? The church growth movement. How to do it. How to be relevant to the culture. How to not offend people. How to stay in front of people and keep them interested. How to address their felt needs. Give them what they want. I have to admit, many of those who follow those ways bring far more people through the doors than we have here this morning. We need to have a structure by which to evaluate the methods of church growth. Not so much so that we can just bash others for doing it differently, but we need to have these methods to evaluate our options and to set our course. See, we don't want to adopt methods simply because they seem to produce results. Compromise on God's revealed will almost always leads to more interest and more acceptance by the lost world. Compromise with the world makes it more comfortable for the world. Therefore, we'll be more popular in the world. That pragmatism is exactly what has led so many churches to unwittingly or wittingly pursue compromise. But why do we want the world on our side? Do we want the world in our church so that Jesus leaves? I forget who said it. I listened to a lot and read a lot this week, and I didn't write it down. I forgot who said this. Why do you want to go to a church where the world's comfortable but the Lord's not there? If God's not going to church with you on Sunday, why are you going there? But probably because you're not a Christian. You can be comfortable there. What do we have to be concerned about? Those places where Jesus opposes, but people gather and the world is infiltrated. It's not really a church. It's a distortion full of pride and arrogance. And this is what happens when people and churches compromise on God's ways and embrace human methods appealing to sinful men instead of following the pattern laid before us in the scripture. Where's that pattern? If we don't want to have Jesus oppose us in this church, and by extension, in each one of our personal lives and families, we need to know and follow His ways. We need to structure our lives to conform to the model Christian life that Jesus wants from us. Relative to the church, in Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." What happens when man builds the church? According to Revelation, the gates of hell don't even have to try because Jesus will oppose that church. He may oppose it by opening the gates and hell coming after the church, but Jesus Himself has a method that He desires, and we see it here in Acts 2:47 that He was saving people daily as that first apostolic church maintained their devotion to the things detailed in the verses before us. So how does Jesus strengthen the current members and add to them daily those who are being saved? It's right here, Acts chapter 2. With all of that in mind, now look at verse 42 again, which says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers." There's basically four specific activities that are stated here. But before we look at those four activities of the Christians at that time, we got to be very serious-minded about the first four words, at least as they are printed here in the ESV before me that I'm reading out of. The first four words of this verse in the ESV translation are, "And they devoted themselves." The King James translates this, "And they continued steadfastly." The New American Standard renders it, "They were continually devoting themselves." This verb here in the Greek is correctly understood to be a continuous and ongoing effort. It's not something done just once, where one time they devoted themselves to a few of these things, but rather something which they continued to do with an intense effort, no matter the possibility of difficulty, no matter the opposition, they continued to persist in this thing. It's to persist in devotion. To persevere in it, to continue unrelentingly and steadfastly, to give unremitting care and attention to the thing. They were continually devoting themselves to these activities. Who were they? Who was doing that? Look at the verse right above it, verse 41. I'll tell you who they are. "So on the day of Pentecost, those who received Peter's word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Who's doing this? Well, starting on that day and continuing day after day, steadfastly, the 3,000 who were baptized on the day of Pentecost, plus the 120 that started the day as disciples, all did this day after day. At least 3,120 of those new Christians were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Got to consider for a moment the level of sacrificial commitment of many of the 3,000 who had been saved that day listening to Peter's sermon. Go back and think about them for a second. Who were they and where were they from? You look back up at Acts chapter 2, verse 5, top of the chapter here. You're going to see this, that they were devout Jews from every nation under heaven who had traveled to Jerusalem for the Feast of Weeks that day, the day of Pentecost. It was a national feast day, also known as the Feast of Weeks. And these thousands, tens of thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands, some estimate over 500,000, would travel into Jerusalem as pilgrims that day or the days leading up to that feast to celebrate the national feast, which is commanded by Moses. To gather and to celebrate. They had all come from all over the place. Just like all the rest of the national Jewish holidays here, Jerusalem was overrun by devout pilgrims who had traveled from far and wide in obedience to the commands of Moses. 3,000 of them that morning had been drawn with a crowd to hear Peter preach as the Holy Spirit cut them to the heart and they were saved. That very same day, they were baptized. And then every day, the next day, and every day thereafter, for who knows how long, they continually devoted themselves to the life of the new church. We know it wasn't just for a couple of days, because verse 46 says that day by day they were attending the temple and eating together. Day by day. For some meaningful period of time. Why do I camp on this? About these that were so immediately devoted to the church? It's because they didn't live in Jerusalem. They didn't have a house there. 3,000 of them came from somewhere else. But they didn't leave Jerusalem after the feast was over as they had planned to when they headed out for Jerusalem. They stayed. Where did they stay? How did they stay? We'll kind of talk about that next week, about the fellowship and the importance of breaking bread together and meeting in people's houses and the hospitality that was shown to the new brothers by those who were already there. They couldn't, though, just go home. They didn't figure we can go home and do online church, mix it in with all the rest of our stuff. They stayed devoted. Whatever other matters were waiting for them back home to return to would just have to wait. Everything else immediately took a back seat. They rearranged whatever else was on their schedule to continue steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of the bread and the prayers. Day after day, they would go to the temple and attend where the teaching and the preaching was going on. They would gather and they would have fellowship and they would eat together. They were staying together, learning not only from the teaching of the doctrine of the apostles, but learning from one another what wonderful things the Lord had done in saving each one of them. There's nothing here that says anything like the apostles commanded them to stay. We don't read that they were coerced, that Peter laid any sort of guilt trip or anything else on them. This happened in from a human perspective kind of spontaneously, but it obviously happened because they wanted to be there. They desired to be there. They didn't want to leave, evidently, and no wonder. According to verse 43 here, that awe had come upon every soul, or everyone kept feeling this sense of awe. Some translations will say fear. But it's the kind of fear that's awe-inspiring. It's the kind that's awesome. They were feeling awesome, so they didn't want to leave because of that. Now, we could dismiss this merely as the result of the many wonders and signs the apostles were doing among them, but it's more than that. Because crowds had seen Jesus for many months perform all kinds of miracles. Hardly anybody ever stuck around for longer than a little while, a day or two. There weren't thousands who devoted themselves daily to Jesus. By the time Jesus has ascended into heaven, we know there were only 120 gathered here in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. There's only 120 of them. After 3.5 years of miraculous works by Jesus, the miraculous works weren't leaving lasting awe-inspiredness. But these 3,000 and then some were filled with awe. They had, it is clear, experienced a true change of heart that not only led them to be immediately baptized on that day, but also gave them the desire to devote themselves to the church. They were in awe at the change in themselves and the change that had occurred in the others around them too. There was a euphoria in experiencing the love of Christ and exercising love towards one another. Martin Lloyd-Jones, another preacher, said that the first indication of new divine life is a drawing together of people who have this life in common. That's what we see here. The very first indication of new life born again by the Spirit is the drawing together of people who have this life in common. And that's exactly what they did immediately. And day by day, they continually devoted themselves to these things. Can't miss this. You look at the verse 42 again. Luke notes this as the very first thing. He doesn't say they gathered for some teaching and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers, and they were mostly devoted. But he leads with devotion. He leads with them being continually devoted. Before even mentioning the teaching of the apostles, before the fellowship, before the breaking of the bread and even the prayers, Luke points out that all these Christians were continually devoting themselves. It wasn't just the apostles who were devoting themselves. It wasn't just the few who had been with Jesus the longest who were devoting themselves. For them, their devotion probably could have almost gone without saying. That wouldn't have been so amazing to see 120 out of 3,120 be somewhat devoted, but for all of them to be devoted. That becomes something worthy of note. Luke doesn't miss it. We can't miss it. Each of them continued steadfastly. This is the first and greatest point when talking about the church. What's a church? The church is not the physical building, although the word's often used that way in our time. It has nothing to do with a building. It has to do with what's going on in the building and who's in the building. It's the who that makes the church. And it's not the leadership. It's not the pastor who's the church. No, the church is in Greek the ecclesia, the called out assembly of saints. It's the assembly of the Christians. It's the Christians who make a church. Not a building, not pews, not stained glass, not a dynamic speaker, not tall hats, not candles. None of it. It's the people that make a church. The church is the people. The local church, then, is obviously nothing without those who continually devote themselves to the life of that church. Yes, the local church also has to have God-ordained elders and pastors who preach and teach. There has to be fellowship and the Lord's Supper and baptism and prayer. But if a church doesn't have Christians who are steadfastly devoted to the assembly, none of those other things are going to matter. After all, what's a Christian if not one who's united to Christ and to His church? Isn't that the definition of a Christian? One who's devoted continually to Christ? And because Christ also to His body. The church, like that first church in Jerusalem, and all the other churches since then, is only going to be as strong as our devotion to these things. That's true of this church. Our church will only be as strong as our devotion. And I'm not just talking about a religious devotion, attending meetings regularly or something. We'll see this clearly when we talk about fellowship next week. If you didn't get this already, we're not really getting to the 4 points. We've got to get this first, like Luke gave it to us. We'll see this clearly when we talk about fellowship next week. It's not just a religious devotion, but it's a devotion first to Jesus Christ and then to His bride, the church, which is made up of our fellow believers. It's certain that Peter and the other apostles led the way in these things. After all, they were the ones teaching and preaching. They were probably arranging for many of the opportunities for fellowship and the breaking of the bread and the praying. And they were leading the people daily into the temple court where they could listen to the teaching all together, gathered in this wide open, probably in the court of the Gentiles at the temple, where thousands could gather and listen to one or two or ten preach. Certainly the apostles were leading things, but so much of it depended on each of those Christians' faithfulness to assemble together, to host meals in their homes, to give to others who were in need. We read nothing here about those apostles commanding any of this. The Christians were doing it freely, willingly, even it says gladly and generously. Because of what Christ had made them new. Christ was leading the way. With one heart, in one mind, in one accord, with the thought of Christ, they all continually devoted themselves steadfastly, faithfully to these things. Not because the apostle had told them to, but evidently because Christ was leading them to. They forsook themselves and their other stuff to stay devoted. This is the vital first component of life in a church where Christ is the head. All the people devoted to their first love who unites them in a common brotherhood. As the writer of Hebrews wrote, we cannot forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And how much more so should that be for us as we see the final day approaching? That's what the writer said. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, and all the more as you see the day approaching. How much more should that be for us? Our commitment to the church should be even more important than it was for them. That's where we start looking in that mirror. As continually devoted as they were to these things, those of us who are closer to the end ought to be even more so devoted to these same things. But we live in a time when the devotion to a local church is almost laughable, isn't it? You go to church? I mean, fine, the rock concert Thursday night service, but you go on Sunday too? You mean that you would actually prioritize that in your life? Schedule other things around it to make sure you're there? This is the way the world looks at what we're doing. And people, many people who go to church, they go to be catered to. They're there to be served by other members and to be fed by the pastor's preaching. They're so concerned about themselves, they don't even realize that they should be devoting themselves continually to participating in the life of the church. Instead, even more often than they divorce their spouses, they divorce themselves from the bride of Christ at the first hint of an offense. People change churches, it's said, like they change their underpants. For less reason. That's what's going on around us. But I digress a little bit by pointing at them and they. We need to look at we and us. What about us? What about me? I tell you this church will stand or fall based on our devotion to these very same things. If we compromise on the Word of God and the example left here in these verses, we will fall. And it will be because we enticed the Lord Jesus to remove the lampstand from us. We looked Him in the face and invited Him to make war against us and oppose us, because He will only stand for so long to have His so-called people bring that kind of shame to His name, as if there were any fellowship to be had between Jesus and Satan. The same argument about us compromising on anything in the church. If not for the devotion that Christ has already stitched into some of your hearts, our lampstand would surely have been removed long ago. Yeah, in our church here, some come and are devoted for a time and then they lose interest or feel that there's some other thing, some other church, some other thing drawing them away. The Lord's leading them to some other place. Sometimes they go to other churches. Sometimes they go no place at all. Others are removed by God's providence through death or some legitimate need to move to somewhere away from here for work or some other thing. But the Lord has replaced each of them with you who are now continually devoted. You know where your heart is relative to this question, but yet I'll encourage you to ask yourself that uncomfortable question. Am I as devoted as those first Christians were? Am I that devoted? Am I like them, continually, steadfastly devoted to the church? Will almost any excuse do to miss a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night? Or if you do attend regularly, are you easily distracted by the little screen in your pocket so that you're here physically but gone mentally? Have you done everything in your power to arrange your work, your play, your vacation, everything else that you do to minimize absence? Are you taking advantage of every opportunity to study with the church and the sermon at the prayer meeting, any other time available? Do you actually want to participate in the fellowship with the breaking of the bread? Are you devoted to the corporate prayer that we do together? Are you looking for opportunities to be generous and hospitable to those in need, and especially to all the saints around you here? Are you ever in awe of what God has done and continues to do with you, through you, and in this church? Michael said it this morning in a slightly different context about our need to meditate on the Word of God. He asked the question, do you go out of your way to pursue what you delight in? Is this where your delight is? If your delight is in the Word, you'll go out of your way to get yourself in the Bible. You'll rearrange stuff. The same question I ask you today is, will you go out of your way to continually devote yourself to what God has said in this example you ought to continually devote yourself to? Is this the structure of your life? Is this the structure of your family? I really don't think I'm very good at leading in this, but as Sam did before me, I'm trying to make sure there are regular and frequent opportunities for teaching and preaching, for fellowship, for the Lord's Supper, for the breaking of the bread, for the prayer. I want, and we all should want, the life of the church to be built by Christ according to the blueprint He used with His apostolic church. We surely don't want Him to find that we've compromised our first love, do we? And now He needs to grab His sword and go to war against us. I can't imagine any of us actually thinks that that's what we want. Rather, don't we want to glorify Jesus as a church that He has built according to His design? If He should see fit to add to our number day by day those who are being saved, fantastic. And if He should rather be glorified in the continual devotion of the ordinary saints who steadfastly are actually maintaining the church, few as they may be, also fantastic. Maybe He can do both, like He did then. We could ask Him to do that, right? Our concern must be to maintain and increase our devotion to Jesus and to His church, which is really a commitment to one another in the body with Christ as our head. How should we do that? What steps should we take? What should be our methods? Come back next week and we'll cover the verses and I'll tell you exactly what they mean. These four steps and all the rest of the verses too, of these four parts. I'm going to finish today with just a question. I'm going to read a longer quotation out of Martin Lloyd-Jones when he posed this question to his church when he preached out of this very passage. And I want to pose the same question to you using his words. So Lloyd-Jones said, do you have in you that which makes you desire the companionship of the people who have their eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ and the glory everlasting? Do you have that desire in you for the companionship of people who have their eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ and the glory everlasting? That's the test. Life shows itself, he said, and that is how Christian life, spiritual life, the life of God and the soul, has shown itself from the very beginning and must do so. Do you have this life? If you do not, tell God. Ask Him for it, and He'll give it to you. That's all you have to do. Repent, acknowledge and confess that you're dead, and ask Him to give you life anew. Ask Him to do this glorious work of recreation. Ask Him to send something of that divine life into you. Ask Him truly, and He will do it for you. And then you will inevitably find yourself behaving as those first Christians immediately did on the day of Pentecost. Do you have this life? If not, ask for it. God will not turn you away. He'll never turn away those who seek Him in devotion to Christ and to His church. Does this define your life? Or at least do you want it to? Do you want to pursue this as the structure of your life and be continually devoted to it all the days? This is what I want. This is what I want for our church. It's what I hope most of you want for our church and for our lives and for our families. Such that not only Jesus won't oppose us, but that He'll actually bless us by maintaining Himself as the head of this body. May He help us to do it. Let's pray for such a life in our church. Lord, I pray that You would give us this life individually, whoever doesn't know this life or doesn't have this life, Lord, I pray that you would convict them and convince them that either they need to be born again with a new life, or they need to recommit themselves to you, seeing that the ways that they've been living their lives is not according to this, and as Christians they need to repent. Lord, in either case, I pray that you would hear those prayers of confession and grant repentance to those who need to turn, to look at this and reformat and restructure their lives and their priorities, so that all of us together as individuals pursuing these things would be able to pursue them together as a church. For the people of the church, your church, don't do these things, they won't be done. Lord, I pray that you would give us the desire to have this and then give us the desires of our hearts. Lord, I thank you for giving us this great example. These passages that can give our lives meaning, purpose, direction. Lord, I pray that we would see that. If we lack it, that we would want it. Lord, I thank you for the example that you left for us. Jesus, I thank you for working in this church among these people to give them the desire and the steadfast faithfulness to you to continually devote themselves to the things that you had given them in that church. Pray you would do the same thing in our church, Lord. Despite all of our weaknesses and all of our differences and all of our sins, Lord, I pray that we would devote ourselves to these things, and by your power that you give us by the Holy Spirit, that we would actually be able to glorify you in these things, and that we could praise you, as it says there in the passage, praise you. You would give us favor with all the people, and that you would add to our number day by day those who are being saved. Lord, I pray you do all of these things according to your will, by your power. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.